I haven't made anybody terrified to come back. Any cramps in the hands? I've gotten lots of questions about, could you slow down? And the answer is no. I have tried to slow down over the course of the years, but I sort of lose who I am in that. I'm just naturally a fast talker. It might surprise you to know that I actually have a speech impediment. Maybe it won't surprise you to know that, actually. And I have to overcome it sometimes, and speed helps me to do that at some points as well. So please forgive me if I'm going faster than you'd like, but the good news is this is live and a Memorex, so you can go back and play it at half speed if you'd like. You're free to do that. I was being asked earlier about an Instagram account. I don't put it on my social media on the screen or anything like that. I usually do put it on the screen, but I figured it's a little bit... I don't know if this crowd's a social media crowd, frankly. Someone from this crowd did ask me. So Abdu Murray is Twitter. Abdu Murray is Facebook. But if you follow me on Instagram, it's AbduMurray12. If you follow Abdu Murray, you'll follow my 16-year-old cousin and see pictures of him playing football. But you won't get any content in terms of Christian stuff on that. So keep that in mind. I have decided this is going to be the last session in which I'm going to deliver an actual talk of any serious length, because tomorrow what I want to do is open up the time for questions. I am a big believer in the power of questions, both receiving and giving them. And so what I would encourage you to do is be thinking, and I'm sure you've been thinking of them, and I know I've been seeing you all in the lodge or other places where you've actually had questions. Tomorrow I'm going to speak for maybe 10 minutes, 15 minutes, and then I'll open up the rest of the time for questions. I keep on promising to leave time, and tomorrow I better hold to it, because I'm telling you now I will be no more than 20 minutes, if that, for questions. I want to be able to answer them. Did I say 10 originally? I'm Lebanese, guys. That's what I do. I negotiate on the fly. So I promise tomorrow, 40 minutes, no more. This is a sharp crowd. I'm really disappointed that you guys found that out about me. I will try my best to be as short as possible. I really want to get to the questions. And by the way, when I say this, it is no questions off limits. I will tell you this. Short of calling my mother or my wife or my kids' names, I'm unoffendable when it comes to this stuff. The hardest question you can think of, and if, frankly, in a room like this, my guess is there's some people here who aren't necessarily bought in to the whole Christian thing. I'm fine with it. I literally, that's why I do this. I hope you've heard conviction and compassion at the same time. And if I haven't portrayed that, I definitely apologize for it. I will try my best. But conviction sometimes can be passionate, but at the same time, sort of run people over. And if I've done that, I apologize, but I do want to get to questions tomorrow, very much so. It's something I really love to do. So please bring them, and the hardest ones you can think of, or softballs too. I'd like softballs, but I actually really enjoy the hardest ones possible. I want to speak today on the comparisons of different worldviews, as so many compete for our attention, and they are competing for our attention. It's no longer the case. You know, you used to hear this phrase, well, don't force your views on me. Don't put your views on me. Well, we don't do that anymore. I don't really hear people saying, don't put your views on me. Back in the day when postmodernism was a thing, we sort of were against the idea that if I try to convince you of an idea, that was somehow sort of forceful or imposing or an imposition. Now, it's sort of the thing we do is force our views on people. I've often found that the people who often used to say, don't force your views on me, don't force your Christian morality on me, are the people who have bumper stickers all over their cars that have their views on that car. It's a walking sort of rolling advertisement for their opinions. So it's interesting that they don't want you to force their views on them, but you're forced to look at them in traffic. We're now at a point where all worldviews are now competing, and it's considered okay to compete with you for your not only your attention, but also your loyalty. And so I want to talk about the three major worldviews that compete with Christianity for our attention and our loyalty. But what I do in the book Grand Central Question, the title of my talk is Grand Central Questions, is what I try to do is find this. Every worldview, whether it's an atheistic worldview or a religious worldview of some kind or a non-theistic worldview like Buddhism, they're all trying to compete for your attention by saying that they answer lots of great questions, and all of them try to answer the big questions of life. But what I would say to you is this. I think oftentimes we get bogged down in the fact that I've gotten so many messages and so many emails from people who said, how could I possibly understand the vast menu of worldviews out there? Don't I have to understand all of them exhaustively to be able to assess which one? And if that's the case, can I just pick one and be happy with that? And the answer is no. Sorry, I wish I could tell you yes, but no. But here's the good news. The good news is you don't have to know everything about every worldview to make an intelligent and informed decision or to give your loyalty to something. First, you have your own Christian testimony. That's one thing that actually is a properly basic belief. A properly basic belief is a belief that you have that is justified by virtue of you having it. Now, that sounds like subjectivism, and I don't mean that. Here's a good example of a properly basic belief. For those of you who are sitting, you believe you are sitting. You need no more evidence than your experience of you sitting to be convinced that you're sitting. Now, could I logically defeat that? Could I give you a defeater, some kind of logical response to that? Sure, I could. Would it be very hard to do that? Yeah. How much evidence would I have to bring you to show you you're not sitting down right now? A whole lot. Now, if you've experienced the living Christ, if you've had the inner witness of the Holy Spirit in your life, and you know you've met him, then you have a properly basic belief that you've met him just as sure as you're sitting down now. Now, that's not evangelistic. I can't use that to convince somebody else of the validity of my beliefs, but I can use it to convince myself of the validity of my beliefs unless someone gives me extremely good evidence to show that my experience was goofy or wrong. Now, I'm not saying that experience rules the day. What I'm saying is experience does have a role. What I want to talk about is that we can actually have information and knowledge about different worldviews if we find out what is the grand central question that particular worldview or a person who holds to that worldview is seeking the answers to, and how does the gospel actually address and validate that question? It validates those questions, but it says, I want to offer you something better and offer you an answer that's rationally and existentially meaningful. And so I think about a conversation I had a few years ago. Actually, it's so funny when you speak for a living, sometimes a few years ago means a decade. Roughly a decade ago now, maybe even a little longer than that, I had a dinner with a friend. Now, this friend and I were in school together, and when we were in school, he was an agnostic, he would say, but he was really actually an atheist, but he'd say agnostic, but he meant atheist. And I was a Muslim then. And we had parted our ways after school, and he had gone his way and gone off to some career in some other city, and I had stayed in the Detroit area, and I was working as an attorney, and he calls me. And he says, hey, I'm going to be in town on a business trip, so could you pick the fanciest, nicest restaurant you can find in Detroit, and we'll go. And I said, well, if you pay, I'll pray. And he said, yeah, let's do that. I said, great, fantastic, let's go. So we got together, and we caught up on career and other things and all this. Now, I had seen him relatively recently before that because he had come to our wedding, my wife and I's wedding, and he knew when we were in school together I was a Muslim, and he put two and two together and figured out that I had become a Christian because my wedding was at a church, and I prayed in Jesus' name, and he thinks, I think something changed. So he asked me about that naturally. So things became very spiritual very quickly. And so he asked me about my conversion, what convinced you, what were the issues that you had to face up to, and all that kind of stuff. So we had a very lengthy, lively discussion on religious matters. And eventually he said this. He said, my problem is this. Amongst my many problems and issues with Christianity, my biggest one is this. How can you tell me that this God you're talking about exists? You say he's all good, and you say he's all powerful, yet suffering and evil exist. If he was all good, he would want to stop the suffering. If he was all powerful, he'd be able to stop the suffering, but the suffering still exists. So either he's not all good, or he's not all powerful, or more likely, he just doesn't exist. That's light dinner conversation, right? So he's a thinking man, I'm a thinking man. We start talking back and forth, thinking of the philosophical ways to respond to this. The good news is there are like four or five different answers to the so-called problem of evil, such that most philosophers working today, serious philosophers, don't think that there's a logical, even atheistic philosophers do not think there's a logical impossibility of an all-good, all-powerful God existing and evil existing. They don't think there's a logical, stark contradiction. However, they do think that there is a problem with the amount of suffering and evil. In other words, it's improbable that God exists given how much evil and suffering exists. But we were talking about the logical issue because he was centered on that. So we went through several answers, and we landed essentially on this one, and we spent the most time on this one. I said, look, we're talking about the possibility of God existing, and God, as I'm defining him and as you're defining him, is a being who has all knowledge of everything. He knows all past true things. He knows all present true things. He knows all future true things. Do you agree? He said, yes. Then I said, but God also has knowledge of all future possible things, or what's called a fancy term in philosophy is called a counterfactual. A counterfactual is something that could have happened but didn't. So for example, you all could have chosen not to come here this morning. And maybe you're thinking, maybe I should have. But you all could have chosen something different, right? You could have chosen to take a bike ride, go down to the beach, do whatever. You could have chosen that. And God knows what would have happened had you chosen that. There would be a billion different things that would have happened in the course of this day if you made one different decision. Like even when you chose to shower this morning, would have changed a million different circumstances. So I said to him, if there's a being who knows all of that, past, present, future, future possibles, if that being knows the entire spiderweb of history, both future and possible, isn't it possible then that God could allow, not cause, but he could allow some instance of suffering to happen in this world for a greater possible good neither you nor I are capable of understanding? It could happen 5 minutes from now or 50,000 years from now. Isn't that at least possible? And he said, no. I said, that was quick. He said, no, it's not possible. Give me an example of why it's not possible. He said, well, how can you tell me that the tsunami that happened in 2004, this is roughly after that, it happened in 2004 in the Indian Ocean that killed 250,000 people and left millions more homeless. How can you possibly tell me that God could allow that for some greater possible good in the future? Explain that to me, Abdu. So I said, and he wasn't being necessarily sardonic or sarcastic with me. He was just really asking the question. I said, well, wait a minute, hold on. Are you telling me that you know for certain that there's no possible way a greater good can come of that through the entire spiderweb of future human history? He said, yeah. I said, my problem with you is this. You're claiming to have infinite knowledge of the future, and you're using your infinite knowledge of the future to disprove the existence of a being who has infinite knowledge of the future. You just called yourself God. He said, okay, I get it. I see where you're going with this. But then the conversation had changed. You see, by this time, it was just us and the wait staff. They stopped serving us coffee at this point. And he looks up from his cold coffee, and the eyes changed, completely changed. And he says, I have a hard time believing that this God is good or values me or my mother when he let her die of cancer when I was 10. It's the exact same question, God and suffering. But you see, my friends, the philosophical rubber has met the existential road, and now he's looking for an answer that's relevant, not just true, but relevant. How do you answer in that particular moment? Do you give him syllogisms? Do you give him if A, then B, if B, then C, A, therefore C? Do you do that? Or do you insult the very dignity of his mother that he lost and his pain? You see, atheism, for by that time he was 38 years old, 28 years of atheism had not given him the answer because he asked it with a mist forming in front of his eyes. He needed an answer that was true and relevant. Now, there's a difference. Federal rules of evidence talk about allowing only relevant evidence into a court of law, not just true evidence. True evidence can be admitted if it's relevant, and it's only relevant if it makes a point of contention, a fact at issue, more or less likely to be true. If it's true but doesn't make anything of consequence matter, then it's not relevant. For example, I wear size 15 shoes. That's relevant to no one except me and my wife because she shops for me sometimes. But you're not going to wake up tomorrow morning thinking, oh, Lord, thank you, God, that Abdu has enormous feet. You're not going to do that. That's not going to be a thing that you care about. It's true and irrelevant to you. But there are issues that you think about in the middle of the night that you wake up to wanting to know, is this true because I need it to be relevant? You know, the suffering of my children, the grades I'm trying to get, the career choice I've made? Am I being a good husband to my wife? You name it, a million different questions you're asking yourselves. And we've mistaken relevance for flashy. You don't make a message relevant to people by making it flashy. I'm not against big churches and fun services and great music and smoke machines. It doesn't substitute for the Holy Spirit, but sometimes people think it does. I'm not against that. I'm not at all against that. What I am against is using it as a substitute for substance of relevant truths that speak to people's hearts and minds. What I want to share with you is that what makes the Christian worldview so compelling, in my view, is that it gives you truth and relevance, and it affirms the questions we all ask, like my friend's question, and it affirms the desire and the need for satisfaction of those questions while being uncompromising and saying the answers are found nowhere else. Let me sustain that for you in the time we have. Let me take the three worldviews that compete. Secular humanism, which is just the sort of friendlier face of atheistic thinking. Atheism can be sort of a harsh thing, but it can be also secular humanism, is the idea that humans are valuable, and it says we can have human flourishing. We don't need religion. It's a shackle to keep us from our flourishing. That's one worldview. Then the pantheistic worldviews, worldviews of the East, like Hinduism and Buddhism and all of its Western iterations, like from Oprah to Chopra kind of a thing, or the New Age philosophies, or Scientology. These are all basically Hinduism with Western Star Trek-y words. what is their central question? And then the birth of my religion, my birth, Islam, I'll be speaking about that, and then moving on, and all the while answering how the Christian faith actually validates their questions, but answers them, I think, in satisfying and beautiful ways that touch the heart and the mind. At least I hope they do, and I've seen it happen. So let's go first to secular humanism. Secular humanism's grand central question is actually implicit in the name. Secular humanism is the idea that humanism is the idea that human beings are special. We're not just like other animals. There's something more to us beyond just, you know, sophisticated chimps, as I've said, or as one atheist has called us, meat computers. We're more than that. There's something more to us than that. But they would say the human value, the idea of human dignity and value, doesn't depend upon God, which is why it's a secular humanism. Humanism isn't a bad thing in and of itself or a wrong thing, but secular humanism tries to say humanism is true, but we don't need God to justify that. The problem is this. If we're making the comment that human beings are objectively valuable, in other words, our value does not depend on human opinion. Because if something is subjective, it depends on the opinion of the subject. Like, I like vanilla ice cream more than chocolate. Now, it's objectively true that I like vanilla ice cream more than chocolate, but it's not objectively true that vanilla ice cream is better than chocolate. I think most of you would disagree with that statement, by the way. You see the difference? Something's objectively true if your opinion is irrelevant to its actuality, like the earth is round. If you think it's flat, it doesn't matter. It's round. It's a sphere, and your opinion's irrelevant. So the question is, can you prove that human beings are objectively valuable without relying on human opinion if there is no God? And the answer is no. I want you to listen to the words of a few very well-known secular humanist thinkers and atheistic thinkers. When you look at Lawrence Krauss, Lawrence Krauss is an astrophysicist who used to work at Arizona State University. He ran into some trouble, so he doesn't work there anymore. But he was a very vocal and very well-known and respected voice in the atheist community. And he says, you know, we're just a bit of cosmic pollution. All we are is irrelevant. He says we are completely irrelevant when it comes to the cosmos. We came in as a blip, and we'll leave as a blip, and the planets and the stars and the galaxies won't care. We're just here and gone. We're just a bit of pollution. When Richard Dawkins wrote this in his book, River Out of Eden, he says, if the universe were just electrons and selfish genes, meaningless tragedies are exactly what we should expect, along with equally meaningless good fortune. So go back to my friend, meaningless tragedies. So his mother's death meant nothing. Maybe to him, but in the grand scheme, it's meaningless. Meaningless tragedies, along with equally meaningless good fortune, is exactly what we should expect. Such a universe would be neither evil nor good in intention. The universe we observe has exactly the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no good, no evil, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Now, if there's no God, he's not wrong. it would be a blind, pitiless, indifferent universe. What's interesting to me about that comment is he says that there would be, if there's no God, there would be no evil or no good. Well, then how can you use the existence of evil and suffering to delegitimize belief in God? You just said they don't exist. You know what that's like? It's like taking a hatchet and hacking away at belief in God until it lies quivering on the floor in a bloody mess and then saying, by the way, there's no hatchet. See what he's done? He said evil disproves God, but there is no evil at all. Sorry, but you don't get to pick one or the other. You have to pick both. You have to pick one or the other. But he says it's blind, pitiless, and indifferent. Nothing actually matters. And tragedies aren't really tragedies. They're meaningless. But then he was asked to explain, what are human beings? What are we? And Dawkins says this: we are machines for propagating DNA. It is every living object's sole reason for living. So my question to you is this: do you think of yourself that way? Do you think of yourself as a DNA propagator? When you got up this morning and you were going to breakfast or doing whatever you did and you sort of looked at yourself and you make sure your hair was coiffed well, you said, I am a snappily dressed DNA machine. Do you ever hold a baby in your arms, a newborn baby whose face is so round and pudgy that the eyes are just decoration? And you think to yourself, look at this gorgeous DNA propagator. Do you really think of him that way? Isn't there something more? Something more to us than that? See, I don't think that the secular humanist idea actually is coherent, because you can't have humanism without, I think, an objective referent. In other words, a God who is the center of all being. He is the center of all existence. And because he is the objective truth of reality, if he gives you value, you therefore have objective value. Let me take you into the Christian response to this. It validates the search. The grand central question is, how do we understand the objective reality of human value? And I think the answer lies only in the Christian faith. So you look at the telescopes, and you begin to see the way the universe looks like it was designed. I could quote to you many, many different scientists, whether they're atheistic scientists or Christians who are scientists, Stephen Hawking, Roger Penrose, Alan Guth, you name it, there's all these scientists who would say, when you look at the way the universe is constructed, it looks like, to quote, I think it was Frederick Hoyle who said, it looks like someone's been monkeying with the physics. Because things are constructed, finely tuned, in a way that life is possible. If anyone of, and I'm telling you, a scientist, a friend of mine, has looked now and he said that there's over 300 or 200, I can't remember which one it is, but hundreds of different qualities of the universe that if any one of them was off by an infinitesimal hair's breadth of difference, no life possible anywhere in the universe of any kind. And you see that, and you look at the telescopes to begin to see that. But then you look into the microscopes. I'm going to show you something in a moment here. You look at the microscopes from out there to in here. If we could maybe pull up a slide I wanted to show you guys, because I remember I said the other day, a picture's worth 1,000 words sometimes. Well, here's one I'm going to show you in a minute that can show you that. When you look inside with the microscopes inside and you begin to see what human beings are actually made up of, human beings with the DNA strand, when you look at DNA itself, it's 3.1 billion bits of information long. 3.1 billion with a B. Now, just to get you the idea of how much information that is, there are graduate libraries at some of our major universities that don't have that much information in them. And one strand of DNA, and you have trillions of them, has 3.1 billion bits of information. If all the books in those libraries were created by minds, how is it that DNA, which rivals all of them, was a mindless accident? How could that possibly be? Is it possible to show that up there? I want to show you this picture in a second. This is the void of space right now. I'm trying to. This is part of the illustration. It's very much not, but we'll get there. But you see the way humanity is constructed. Even just animals are constructed, frankly, in the way DNA works. And it begins to show you something dazzling. So this is a picture of the rose window of York Minster Cathedral. Now, why this is important is this. I want to set this up for you. Francis Collins, who is the co-mapper of the human genome, one of the most brilliant geneticists in the history of the world, who also happens to be a Christian, said that when he unraveled DNA's 3 billion letter code, He actually saw what he called the language of God, the instructions for creating a human being. Do you know how much information is in 3.1 billion bits of information? The cryptographic code of the amino acids and the peptide bonds that are in DNA, the double helix, if you were to print them out on paper using normal type font on normal bond paper, if you stacked it up, one DNA strand, the one code would be as high as the Washington Monument. If you spent one, I think it was, if you read one letter of the DNA code every second, it would take you 31 years if you never stopped. That's how much information's in DNA. So you look at this, and Francis Collins showed this picture at Johns Hopkins University to a bunch of scientists. He shows this beautiful picture of the dazzling, and this essay doesn't even do it justice. The rose window at York Minster Cathedral is this beautiful display of artistry and symmetry and design. And then he showed him this picture. Go on to the next thing. He showed them this. That's what DNA looks like when you look down the double helix. That is designed, and that's an accident. Which one is more dazzling? And this one has function. This creates people. All he could do was pick up his guitar and worship. This reminds me of what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say anything about your construction, that you were mass-produced in some factory. It says you were knit together in your mother's womb, Psalm 139. Now I want you to think about, when I say knit, what is the first image you think of? You think of a grandmother. That's what you think of. You think of a grandmother, or over there, someone's knitting right now. Come on up. No, I'm kidding. Don't do it. But this is interesting, okay? This was interesting. I have this, I'm from Michigan too, so I have lots of sweaters. I have this one sweater in my house that is useless to me, utterly useless. It won't even fit in my right hand. It's this little purple sweater that my mother knit while she was pregnant with me to bring me home in the hospital in that little sweater. Now, that is an intimacy going on. When she was thinking, when she was knitting, when she was doing the cross loop hat, whatever, when she was doing all that stuff, I think I got the wrong, that's probably needlepoint, I think, or whatever I was just describing. But whenever she was doing that stuff, she was thinking, my boy, my son, Abdu. The Bible doesn't say you were constructed, it says you were knit. Yes, there was a design. Yes, there was a pattern. But you were uniquely and beautifully and fearfully and wonderfully made. And your name was on his mind when he was knitting you together. That is a picture of what God knits. I brought all my kids home in that same sweater. Still have it because of the intimacy infused there. Now, what does this tell me? That when you look to the telescope, you look outward to the design of the universe for life, you look inward at the design of life itself, then you look Godward for what that purpose and that dignity actually is. Remember, the central question we're trying to answer is, how can we find human dignity in all this? And I think that we can see it in the little, in the reality of purpose. You see, if you were created on purpose, there must therefore be a purpose. I remember I was watching this television show, Everybody Loves Raymond. You've seen this show, I'm sure. And there was an episode where his daughter asks him where babies come from, and he botches it. He completely botches it. He says something about storks, I think it was. And his wife, typically, because she yells at him all the time, she says, Ray, you can't let her believe that stuff because she's going to go find the answers from her friends and not trust us with the big questions of life. Go and fix this. Have the talk with her. And so for the whole half an hour of the show, he tries to bumble through thinking about how to have a talk with his daughter. He doesn't want to do it. Why can't you do it? Blah, blah, blah. So he finally gets his courage up, and he walks into her room, and there she is playing with her dolls at her bed, and he sits at the foot of the bed, and he says, honey, you asked daddy a question. You asked where babies come from. Now, you see, when a man loves a woman, they get together, they get married, and then they come together, and he says, whoa, stop, 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 dad, I already know that, stop. I want to know, why does God put us here? He has no idea how to answer that question because he wasn't preparing for that question for the whole half hour. He's preparing for a different question. So he says, God puts us here because heaven is crowded. It's ridiculous, but the whole point is this. Whenever you ask somebody, what's the meaning of life, right? The big meaning of life question, we don't know what the purpose of the meaning of life actually is. And if you're seeing it in a sitcom, some ridiculous thing, and you never actually really get the answer, or you always see someone on a journey like Forrest Gump who crosses the United States three times while he's running, his beard gets really long, he gets a following, and all he's doing is running, but they think he's got answers because his beard is long. Every single time, the media or secular society or just even religious society doesn't know what the answer is. Why are we here? The Westminster Shorter Confession actually describes it in one simple sentence. The chief end of man is to glorify God and delight in his presence forever. That's it. Do you know why you glorify God? Because of that. And why is that even in existence? So you can delight in his presence forever. You are a relational being. You are inherently and incurably relational. You're not like ants where you get together or bees and you hive together for survival purposes. That's not why we do it. How do I know that? Because you want, crave, desire, covet, and mourn the loss of actual relationships, not just communion with people who can keep you safe. You want to love someone and sacrifice for that person and find and receive actual affirmation of some kind from another person all the time. You're not hive, you are communal, and that's different. You're not a herd of people. We don't have herds of people. We have communities of people. What explains that fact that you are an incurably relational being, a mindless, blind, pitiless, and indifferent universe? Or is that the fact that the Creator is not mindless, blind, pitiless, and indifferent, but that you are an incurably relational being because the Creator of the universe is a being in relationship with himself? One God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, living in eternity in the community of the Trinity. And that explains why you reflect him. We have value because we are created on purpose, and that purpose is for communion with God himself. Then we turn to pantheism's central question. What is the pantheistic thinking central question? And I want to race through this a little bit, but what you have is this. When you look at Eastern religions, whether it's Hinduism or Buddhism or whatever other ism that you might have or the Western versions of it, all of them say basically the same thing in very different ways, but basically there's a central message, and it's this. It's that life is suffering. Suffering is actually an illusion brought upon by craving and desire and an ignorance of your own divinity. Okay? So if you actually realized your own divinity, you would suddenly be elevated out of the illusion of your separateness from God, and you would actually realize that you actually are God, and that God can't suffer, so you will no longer suffer. That's the goal. So the central question of the pantheistic thinking is, how do we escape the suffering, the illusion, and the cycle of suffering? How do we escape it? And you can see it all the time. You know, when you look at the various Western iterations of it, and by the way, many people, Westerners, buy into this whole idea of realizing your inner power and your inner divinity, and they Christianize it sometimes. They baptize it a little bit, and they put it into their books, and there's plenty of them that are like this. But you look at someone like Eckhart Tolle, whose book, The Power of Now, became a bestseller just because Oprah talked about it on her show. And this is what he says. Listen carefully to what he says in this particular quote from his book. He says, "Enlightenment, consciously chosen, means to relinquish your attachment to past and future and make the now the main focus of your life. It means choosing to dwell in the state of presence rather than in time. It means saying yes to what is. You then don't need pain anymore. How much more time do you think you will need before you are able to say, I will create no more pain, no more suffering? How much more pain do you think you will need before you can make that decision?" And my question is, are you serious? Now, I'm saying that with all due respect. Did you hear what he said? Make the now the main focus of your life. Stop dwelling on the past or worrying about the future and dwell in the now. If you, and maybe someone in this room has had this, and I know in a crowd this size, with this level of experience in here, you've had this experience where you've lost someone dear to you, or like my friend did when he was young. Can you actually ask somebody to say, don't dwell on the past you had with that person. Don't worry about the future you'll never have. If you lost a child, don't think about the graduations you won't celebrate, or the weddings you won't be able to enjoy, or the victories in that person's life you won't be able to see. Don't dwell on that. Dwell in the now. Well, I got news for you. The now is horrible. Can you imagine an idea where if you just detach yourself from the illusion of suffering, you will no longer suffer. You know why suffering isn't something you detach yourself from at all? Why the God of the universe himself, the one who creates all things, embraces suffering as the means of salvation? Because suffering is the signal of value. If you lost someone who was close to you and you felt nothing, then they meant nothing. But if you lost someone and you feel the ache of the vacuum, then that person was incredibly valuable to you. Pain is the signal of value. And that's exactly why the God of the universe actually experiences pain for you and for me. You see, thinking that suffering is an illusion is itself an illusion. But Christianity doesn't say you escape suffering by denying its existence. Christianity says you can escape suffering by realizing that the very creator of all existence experienced it for you and for me, so that one day when the Bible says he will wipe every tear from their eye, I don't get that as like a magic wand where he just does this and all of a sudden you stop crying. I imagine it in the sense where he comes up to you, puts his thumb on your cheek, wipes it away, and looks you dead in the eye. Intimate. Real. It's not an illusion. It's real. And the cross answers the question. Let me move on to my religion of my birth and the grand central question of Islam. So if atheism or secular humanism, the grand central question is, how can we justify human value without God? The answer is you can't. You need God to justify it. And the cross actually tells you that. Pantheism, how do you escape the cycle of suffering? The answer is you don't escape it. God deals with it so that one day it'll be terminated and it'll be over. And then Islam, what is the central question? You've all heard the phrase Allahu Akbar, right? You've all heard that phrase? And you're slightly nervous because an Arab guy said it in a crowd? Now, the reason why that's semi-funny, you shouldn't laugh at that. It's because you hear it all the time in the media, and something bad happens whenever someone says Allahu Akbar. The reality is this: most Muslims say Allahu Akbar in all kinds of circumstances. By the way, most Muslims are not sitting behind the stairwell at the airport, twisting their mustaches, thinking the way the blood plays up. They're not. Most of them. There are people like that. And let's not be naive about the world, okay? But let's not also be terrified of all of them. I don't know any radicals. I don't know one. And I guess they wouldn't tell me if they were, but I don't know any. Not that I can see. Now, there are them out there. That's true. But don't let this be a fear thing that keeps you from engaging and loving these people. They're incredibly hospitable people. If you want to just gain some weight, meet a Muslim friend. It's fantastic. But they say Allahu Akbar all the time. It literally means God is bigger, but the connotation is God is greater. For a Muslim, God's greatness is the central idea of all of existence. How do we worship a God who is great? So the central question of Islam is, where do we find a system of belief that accentuates God's greatness and allows us to worship him in a true greatness? I used to think that the Christian faith insulted God's greatness. That the Trinity, are you kidding me? The Trinity? God exists. If God is great, then how come God the Father needs God the Son and the Spirit to help him? It seems like a ridiculous thing, right? And it doesn't make any sense in all this. And you're telling me God is great, that God creates the entire universe, he creates this kind of stuff and all that, but then he has to get trapped in a body that sweats, needs to eat, falls asleep, and then dies at the hands of the very sinners he created? You're telling me this God is great? That's what I would think. When I began to study these things, I began to see something very important. The very doctrines that I once thought insulted God's greatness are the very doctrines that demonstrate it. Let me give you two examples, because there's a lot. I'll give you two examples of what I mean. The Trinity. Now, I argue and demonstrate the Trinity's truth, I think, on three levels, and I do it in my book quite a bit. First, logical consistency, that the Trinity actually makes logical sense. Second, that it's biblically warranted, that the Bible does in fact teach it. And then third, and this is the part I want to rush to, okay, is that it's theologically necessary for God to exist as a triune being. If there is a God and that God is great, he must be triune. How do I defend that? Here's what I would say to you. When you look at the way the Quran describes God, it's got 99 beautiful names of God. And almost every one of those names for God is relational. He is Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim. He is the Beneficent, or he is the Gracious One, or he is the Merciful. That's relational. He is Al-Adl, he is the Just. That is a relational term. He is the Giver. He is the Kind One. Al-Wadud means lovingly kind. That is a relational term. And of course, in Christianity, we share the same thing, that God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, when you find out that God, when you realize God isn't just loving, God is actually love. So you see that we share a common bond, the platform, once again, where we come together and find our common ground to find out who can justify a belief in the greatest possible God, being, who is God. So we share this common platform of relationality. Here's the problem. Islam rejects the Trinity. It believes that God is one in his nature. There's only one God in terms of what he is and who he is. There is no distinction or differentiation. Christianity embraces a God who is one in his nature. He is one what? With three centers of consciousness, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One what with three whos, and they're distinct. Now, a Muslim would say that's blasphemous, that's three gods. It's not three gods, and you can go into why that is. But here's what I want to suggest. If God is relational, and he's the greatest possible being, then he would depend on nothing. He would need nothing to be who he is. Follow me on this. If he needs nothing to be who he is, then all of his essential qualities, like relationality, would exist independent of all other things. So, if God is relational, and everything requires an object, no one just loves, right? You don't just love. I love. What do you love? I don't know. I just love. You have to love someone or something, right? There's a subject-object distinction in relationality. You can't relate to something that's not there, or even to yourself, because that's really kind of a Ted Bundy kind of a thing, right? It's kind of weird and self-centered. But true relationship requires an object. So if God exists and he's only one in his nature and one in his person, so he's absolutely singular, and he's the only uncreated thing, he exists eternally and everything else comes from him, here's the problem. When there was nothing else but God, who was he being relational toward? If God is, in his essence, beneficent, merciful, loving, kind, he is, in his essence, relational, and there was no being but him, he was incapable of being who he was until he created something. In other words, he needs something else. The Trinity solves the issue because one God existing eternally in relationship, the Father loving the Son loving the Spirit loving the Father and the Son, and on it goes in this eternal community. He never lacked relationship. He didn't create you because he was lonely. He is perfect, unbroken relationship within himself. That's why it makes sense when the Bible says God is love. If there was no Trinity, saying God is love is ridiculous. But because God is love. Now it solves another issue, because God, to be truly loving and to have maximal relationship, why not four persons in the Trinity? Why not 16? Why not just two? Why three? Here's why. Because Occam's razor says you don't multiply explanations beyond what's necessary. And God, in his triunity, explains relationship fully orbed without being overly complicated. You have self-directed affection, you have others-directed affection, that requires two, and then you have communal relationship, that requires three, at minimum, and God is three. But there's something deeper about it, is that why create you if God is perfect in relationship? Why create you or me to mess things up? Here's the reason, because God is selfless, and a great being would be selfless in how he expresses himself. God does not create you so that he can have relationship. God creates you so that you can have relationship. He's not suddenly more God because you exist, but he is overflowing and abounding love, and he creates you for the purpose of your relationship with him. That sounds like the greatest possible being. Allahu Akbar, God is greater. That's a God who is great. And then we come to the cross, and then I'll be done. I'll come back to my friend. I'm going to end a little bit late this time, but I think it's important. The cross was the biggest stumbling block for me to come to Christ. The Trinity I kind of got later. I realized the Bible teaches it. I don't get it exactly yet, but this cross thing, I get that now, and I'm going to embrace him as my Lord and Savior. But the cross was a big issue for me because it seemed to highlight the weakness and the sort of just paltriness of a God like this. And then I realized something. Here's what I realized. If God is the greatest possible being, Muslims believe that, Christians believe that, then he would naturally express the greatest possible ethic, which is love. And he would do it in the greatest possible way. He wouldn't do anything half-baked, because then he'd be a half-baked God and he wouldn't be the greatest possible being. That just stands to reason. So the greatest possible being, which is the greatest possible ethic, which is love, in the greatest possible way. And what is the greatest possible way to express love? It's not a mystery. It's self-sacrifice. It's self-sacrifice. You know when someone really loves you when they do something that helps you and hurts them. That's the truest expression of love. If we can do that, and we do, ought not the God of the universe be able to express love at least as well as we do, if not better? And if he's the greatest possible being, he would do it better than we do. And in fact, that's what the Bible speaks of. It doesn't say that God sacrifices for us, and that's fantastic and great. The Bible specifically says that God doesn't sacrifice for those who love him back, and that's what we do. We sacrifice for those who love us back. God sacrifices for those who hate him. For those who hate him. I remember where I was, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, when I read those words, and that's what did the whole thing for me. A 9-year search came careening down to one particular point when I saw, for God demonstrates his love, his greatest possible love, and that while we were sinners, those who hate God, Christ died for us. The greatest possible being with the greatest possible ethic expressed in the greatest possible way. If there is a God who is the greatest possible being, he must be the God of the cross and empty tomb. He must. I'm reminded of a quote. It's worth repeating here, though time runs short. By James Stewart in The Great and the Strong Name. Muslims are looking for a God who is strong, who is powerful, who is glorious and worth our adoration, glorious joy, as it were, in our worship. He says this, it is a glorious phrase of the New Testament that he led captivity captive. The very triumph of his foes, it means he used for their defeat. He compelled their dark achievements to serve his ends, not theirs. They nailed him to the tree, not knowing that by that very act they were bringing the world to his feet. They gave him a cross, not guessing that he would make it into a throne. They flung him outside the gates to die, not knowing that by that very moment they were lifting up all the gates of the world to let the King of Glory come in. They thought to root out his doctrines, not understanding that by that very act they were implanting imperishably in the hearts of men the very doctrines they were intending to destroy. They thought they had defeated God with his back against the wall, helpless and defeated. They did not know that it was God himself who had tracked them down. God did not conquer despite the dark mystery of evil. God conquered through it. If you run from these kind of things and God stands aloof from the world, not a strong God, but if God deals with it, then it's something else. Come back to my friend and then we'll be done. Remember what his question was? His question was, how can I know this God is good and values my mother if he let her die of cancer when I was 10? It's a tough question. First thing I did was pray really quickly, and I asked God to give me something that would matter, and then this came out of my mouth. I said, you know, we've been sitting here talking for some time that God could allow suffering for a greater possible good. He could allow it, even though we might not know it. He said, yeah, waiting for me to use his mother as a punchline of a philosophical argument. I said, you know, it's a nice theory. And that's what it is, it's a theory. God works in mysterious ways. I could say that, a Hindu could say that, a Jew could say that, a deist could say that, a Muslim could say that. It's a nice theory. But let me offer you something uniquely Christian that takes it beyond theory, that takes it to actuality. I said God could allow suffering to exist for a greater possible good. Let me tell you this. As a matter of actual history, in real history, God didn't just allow suffering to exist for someone. He did it on his own son. He allowed suffering to actually happen to his own son, not for some theoretical possible good, but for the greatest good there could possibly be, the salvation of the world, you and your mother. So you ask me one other question. How do I know God values me and my mother? I said, how do you know how valuable anything is? How do you know how valuable anything is? You know how valuable something is, but what you're willing to pay for it. That's how you know how valuable something is. I said, a blindless, pitiless, indifferent universe does not care about you or your mother. But a God who paid, an infinite God, who paid an immeasurable price to spend an infinite eternity with you, tells you that you and your mother have an immeasurable value as a matter of fact, not a matter of opinion. He looked at me and he said, now that is worth believing. It's poetic. It's poetic. The word crucifixion has the root word crux. I saw someone with a t-shirt on that walking around somewhere about the crux. You know what the crux actually is? The crux of a fulcrum or a lever or the crux of an issue is the place where everything comes together and then turns. The crucifixion is the place where the secular humanist who's looking for value can say that we have a value that's immeasurable because God objectively paid for us. Where the pantheist who's looking for an escape from suffering can know that at the cross, suffering happened so that we wouldn't have to suffer that at all. And for the Muslim who's looking for a greatest possible being, who's the greatest possible being we can worship, he demonstrates his greatest possible love at the cross. The cross is the crux for every single worldview. God writes his poetry in the facts of history. It reminds me of this, and then I'll be done. When I survey the wondrous cross upon which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. This is the part I love. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? If you're looking for an answer, let me offer to you the God who turns thorns into a crown, a cross into a throne, and sinners into saints. That's who answers the grand central question. God bless you. Thank you.